2 Corinthians chapter 1.
I'm going to do a running commentary of most of these verses down through here, and then we'll dwell on verses 20 through 22. Actually, verses 18 through 22. So we'll do a running commentary down through here. I fully expect to get some yays and amens from this message. But that's not why I preach. That's not why I preach. For applause. But if the gospel's plainly preached, and those who know it and love it and hear it, they'll say yes. And amen, or amen. All right, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul. He doesn't say the right reverend, most holy father, Dr. Paul. He just says Paul. Titles like that are man-made. The apostles never took the title of doctor. Reverend, they refused to take that title. There's no mere mortal man who is worthy of being revered. Psalm 111 says, holy and reverend is his name. Men are not to be feared or held in awe and high esteem and revere them. They're not reverent. Paul. What do we call you? Well, Paul. That's my name. Paul, an apostle. An apostle was not a famous title back then. It was infamous. Everybody who held the title was killed. It was no title that would get you recognition and fame and honor and money. It got you killed. But he's writing to the church. And it meant something to the church. Pastor Paul. That means something. Preacher Paul. That meant something to the church. Not to the world, they scoffed at and lightly esteemed them as they do now. And I'm ashamed to be linked with these fellas that are called preachers in our day. Almost ashamed to tell people what I do, because preachers are the off-scouring of the earth in our day. Crooks. Paul, an apostle. The word apostle means messenger. It means I'm a messenger. Just somebody who was sent with a message. That's what a messenger is. Somebody sent by somebody to tell a message. A messenger, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How? How did you get to be one of these apostles, Paul? By the will of God. No prophet ever applied for the job. None of the apostles said, here, Lord, here, call us. The Lord called them. That's what Paul said, I think it's Ephesians 1, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. He put me in the ministry. He called me to the ministry. He put me, not some recognized board of directors, not some seminary, not some president or rector of some college somewhere who recognized me and put me in the ministry? No, by the will of God. What are your credentials, Peter? What did you do in the past? Where did you go to school? Well, I was a fisherman. But wait. Where did you go to school, Peter? I didn't. Bartholomew, what about you? I didn't even go to school. Philip, what about you? No, I was a fisherman. Where did you go to seminary? Thomas, I didn't. Where did you go to school? Well, actually, we all went to the school of the Holy Spirit. He's the great teacher. And he has led us and guided us into all truth. And we had one textbook, God's Word. And God sent us. God called us. God equipped us. God gave us the ability. God put us in the ministry. God sent us.
By the will of God. And that's how all preachers are sent, called and sent and equipped. Men don't make preachers. God makes preachers. And Timothy, our brother, under the church of God, verse 1, under the church of God at Corinth. He's right into the church, as most of the word of God is written. To God's people, to the church. God's elect, God's chosen, God's sanctified. Those who are given to Christ, those who are saved by Christ, those who are called by the gospel, and on and on we can go. The church. Whom he redeemed. The church at Corinth and all the saints. And this applies to us. The church. Verse 2. Grace be to you. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God. The grace of God. God's the one who, this thing of salvation. Salvation is by grace. By grace you say, Ephesians 2:8. By grace you say. Salvation is by grace. Period. By God's grace. It was the grace of God that thought this thing. Thought it. The grace of God that bought it. And the grace of God that brought it. God the Father thought it, purposed it. God the Son bought it, purchased it. God the Holy Spirit brought it in the gospel. Grace came from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Thoughts of peace, grace and peace. God said, I know my thoughts toward you, toward his people. Thoughts of peace. But Christ, the one came down here, obtained it by the blood of his cross. Verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father. Blessed be God. Blessed be God, even the Father of mercies, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave him a body and sent him down here in our midst, the Father of mercy, God of all comfort, the author of all mercy. Any mercy in the earth comes from God, but especially mercy. Or saving mercy. Men not getting what they deserve. Judgment. That's God's the Father of it. God's the author of it. The Scripture says His mercy is anew every morning too. And His mercy endures forever. It endures forever. And the God of all comfort. God who comforts us. Verse 4. Now Paul says, these are kind of difficult to understand in the reading. God who comforts us in all our tribulations, and we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we all, ourselves are comforted of God. What he's saying there is that we're having troubles and trials just like you are. The church at Corinth was going through tribulation and persecution and troubles and trials, heavy ones, weighty burdens and hard trials and persecution from the world. And the apostles were too. And they said, we're going through the same thing you're going through. And our comfort is the same comfort we're trying to comfort you with. The God of all comfort. We're trying to comfort you in the fact of who God is. He's God. He's God. And everything that had befallen you, God did it. There's no other comfort anywhere else, is there? How can anybody find comfort in a devil who's running loose, who's doing what he wants to, and God's standing back with his hands tied? Can't do what he will. There's no comfort in that. That means Satan's more powerful than God. Now, I'm going to start worshiping Satan then. I'm going to start calling on Satan, please don't do this to us. God won't do anything for me. He can't. Oh, Satan, please don't do this stuff. Don't kill my baby. Satan can't do anything. Read the book of Job.
unless God Almighty allows it.
Romans 8:28 is more than just a thing to quote it at funerals.
For we know, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to His purpose.
For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate.
When we predestinate, be called. When we call to justify, when we justify to glorify.
This whole thing's of the Lord. Every jot and tittle, everything that moves, as one old preacher said, everything that writhes or wriggles in the universe, God Almighty controls it. If He doesn't,
He's not God.
But if you have a God like that, and you're in His hands, and He's too wise to err, too good to do evil, too merciful and too kind to do wrong, you're in good hands. And you can be comforted. No matter what befalls you, like the martyrs of old, the early church of old, though they were being slain, like Job said, though He slay me, though He kill me, and God's the one that does it. Deuteronomy 32:39, I'm the Lord, I kill, I make alive. Blessed is the one who knows this God, who said, though He slay me, I'll trust Him.
He must have a good reason.
I'm just glad I'm not wise enough to understand His ways. But He's God. That's your comfort, isn't it? Isn't that your comfort? Those of you who believe and know this God, the only God there is. Paul said the apostles were going through some horrendous trials, suffering. It's God's will. Verse 5, he says, the sufferings of Christ abound in us, but our consolation abounds too. The sufferings abound in us. All of God's people,
I don't care what Pentecostal preachers are saying. I don't care what they're saying today. It's totally unscriptural that God doesn't want anything, any affliction or trials or bad things, sickness or poverty, all that to happen to His people. That is absolutely a lie. God's people from Genesis to Revelation are beset behind and before with troubles. Sickness. There was a pastor of a church named Epaphroditus who was sick nigh unto death, Paul said.
He just about died. He was so sick.
Besides that, all the apostles were killed. But one, John.
Timothy was evidently a sickly young fellow. He said, Paul said, you have many ailments. Take a little wine. Don't just drink water. Pentecostal wouldn't like that. I'm not just making fun of Pentecostals per se. It's just this notion that they say God doesn't want you to be sick. God doesn't want you to be poor.
Then why didn't He do something about it? Huh? My wife's mother died of cancer. Why didn't God do something about that? My sister just recently died of cancer. Why didn't God do something about it?
Didn't she have enough faith?
You see why that angers me?
And the apostle said here, the sufferings of Christ abound in us. And you all are suffering too, he said. I tell you what, it might be a sign of God rejecting somebody, the fact they don't suffer. Right? That's what Psalm 73 seems to indicate. David said, Lord, they're not in trouble as other men. He said, I'm religious in vain. I've cleansed my hands in vain. I've watched my... He said, the waters of a full cup are wrung out on your people. Your people are in bondage and sorrow and sickness and suffering. The world's not in trouble like we are.
And he said, right then I went into the tabernacle. I understood.
It's the end you need to look at.
It's the end, God says to the world. You can have the world. You can be rich, you can be famous, you can be trouble-free in this world. But boy, when the end's over, you've got nothing but trouble. And he says to my people, to your people, he said, you're going to have trouble here, that you might find here no continual city. Don't hang on to this. And I'm going to give you trouble so you won't. Because you're not going to stay here. And when this trouble's over, no more trouble. And the former trouble shall not come to mind. And you're going to say there's light affliction. You're not even going to remember them. It's the same as those who didn't care for God won't remember their good times. For the woe and the misery that's fallen. Where was I? Oh, verse 6. He says, we're afflicted. It's for your consolation. So how can a preacher who comes out of an ivory tower, who's never worked a job, who comes out of an ivory tower, who's never been exposed to sin, never sinned. He's never sinned. Liquor never touched his lips. And he comes down to a people who are beset behind and before with the ungodly. A man that goes to work at the mill or at the factory. And the first thing he hears out of some fellow's mouth when he walks in there is taking God's name in vain and every other oath in the book. And these people, God's people are just, and it creeps into them, and they see it. The world's full of it. How can some preacher who's been secluded from all that and sheltered and protected from all that, and how can he relate? How can he preach on sin? How can he relate to anybody? How can he console anybody? He can't. He can't. Peter said, I know what you're going through, boys. I was a longshoreman. Like truck drivers. Aren't they just teamsters, longshoremen, fishermen? Whew, they're a rough bunch. I was right in the midst of them. Or secretaries. They're worse. And so on and so forth. Factory workers, assembly line, a mean lot. They're a rough lot. You're in the midst of them. Or how can a preacher who's never suffered or been under any trial or affliction himself, how can he console somebody that's going through it? Can't do it. And it's often the case, and usually the case, that God afflicts and tries his spiritual leaders more than any other. It's been the case down through the years. And I could give you many illustrations. Well, Paul was one of them. The Apostle Paul. Nobody suffered like he did. Nobody. And John, so he could say, can't you listen to a fellow that was sitting in prison writing you a letter and say, now you need to be content. Can you listen to that fellow, John? I know you're in that prison out at J.P. Stevens. Go in there and feel like you're just locked up for hours. Well, Paul was locked up. Place he had to be. And he said, now, be content. God put me here. God put you there. And I've learned whatsoever state I am to be content. Why? Because God put me here. You can listen to a fellow like that, can't you? So Paul says, we console you. It's our consolation. That's our consolation, what we're going through. Verses 7, he says, 8, our hope of you is steadfast. We know you, as you partake of the suffering, you will also partake of the consolation. If there's no consolation, people, in this thing, if God doesn't console you, and you need to check your religion, if there's no peace, no comfort in this trusting God and no joy, I'd find me another religion. Scripture says rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, when did Paul write that?
He was in prison.
Rejoice in the Lord. Brother, you said, verse 8, we wouldn't have you ignorant that the things that happened to us, verse 8, things that happened to us were pressed out above measure, above strength. There's another place that Paul said, who's weak and I'm not weak? Paul said, you all come to me with your troubles, and he said, I've got troubles. And I'm wondering, who am I going to go to? Paul says, same person I'm trying to point you to. And when you come to me, he said, all I want to do is point you to him. I can't help you, Paul says, I have troubles of my own. He said, in another place, he said, we were cast down, but not forsaken. In distress, but not in despair. We go through the same doubts, Paul said, the same doubts and fear. Am I saved or am I not? I don't think I'm saved. Where are we going to turn? God's Word. Same doubt, same problem, same afflictions, same struggles with sin, maybe worse on that account. That we might console you, because this is where we're getting ours. Verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. That's what we need to have in us, too, don't we? Reckon yourselves dead to sin. I got to hurry. We trust in God. We don't trust in ourselves, and don't you trust in the preacher. That's what Paul's saying. Don't trust in me. Don't trust in the preacher, he said, but in God. That's where our trust is. Who raises the dead? Paul said, we were condemned to die, but we just trusted that God was going to raise us. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death? He did. He delivered us time and time again. Death delivered us, still delivering us, and we trust he will yet deliver us. Oh, I've preached on that before. That's a type of salvation, people. That's a type of salvation. God, who determined and purposed our salvation before the world began, his people, his elect. But yet in time, there's a time where we must hear the gospel and he must actually regenerate us, who doth deliver us. But I'm not there yet. I'm not actually standing on the other side of Jordan yet. I'm not saved yet. I am. I'm saved in Christ. I'm as complete in him. But I ain't there yet. Paul said that. I haven't arrived. But I will. I trust that God's going to get me there. Not me and God. Not me and Mama praying for me. He. I trust in God that he will yet deliver us. Verse 11. You also helping together by prayer for us. Paul's thanking them for praying for them. That by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. He thanked them for praying for him. And that's what, you know, Charles Spurgeon attributed, by the grace of God, attributed his much of the success of his endeavors of the preaching there to the fact that the people prayed for him. There was a group of men that actually met together while he was preaching. While he was preaching, praying for him. Lord, help him, help him. And that's what Paul's saying here, I believe. Thank you. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. And pray for yourselves and your children. Pray for me that God will bless me with a message. God will bless my heart with a message. I need it. And pray for yourselves that God will bless you through me delivering. All right, verse 12. He said, now our rejoicing is this. The testimony of our conscience. We have a pure conscience. That in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world, but more abundantly or specifically or most of the time toward you. Our testimony is this, of our conscience. We lie not. Our conscience bears witness. God, the sight of God, that in simplicity, we've had our conversation or our life or our ministry toward you. Paul says, he said, the testimony of our conscience is that we, and he said in another place, we
haven't coveted any man's silver. A true preacher of the gospel is not in this thing for money. He's not in this thing for money. I know several men who have to work to support them and their families because the congregation's too small to support them. They're not in this thing for money. But they're in it because necessity is laid upon them. They say, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel.
They're in this thing to preach. And they haven't coveted any man's silver. They don't covet a name for themselves. They don't covet recognition or honor from people. As a matter of fact, they shun it.
Don't.
John the Baptist, of whom the Lord said there's never been a greater man live on the planet Earth than John the Baptist.
Whoa. That's a real... What recognition.
The Lord himself said that's the greatest man to ever live, John the Baptist.
They came to him, Teresa, they came to him and said, who are you?
Well, now's your chance, John. You can tell them who you are. You can have a big crowd. You tell them your credentials. Tell them your recommendation. Tell them who recommends you. Tell them who are you, John? Boys. He never even say his name. A voice. Yeah, but you're somebody, aren't you? You're a great thing. You're doing great things.
Oh, I must decrease.
He must increase. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness saying, it's him you need to admire. Him you need to be taken with. Him. Paul said, I don't covet any man's name or honor or my own name or honor or recognition. Look at it. He says, simplicity. Another place over in 1 Corinthians, he said,
he said this several times. He said, have I offended anyone by abasing myself? He said, I didn't come with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. Not with wisdom of words, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He said, I didn't use high-sounding oratory or intellectual phrases so you'd be impressed by me. And Paul could have. Huh? He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He's the only one, people. He's the only one that had formal religious training in the Scriptures. Only one. Paul. You know what he called it? Dung. I do count it but dung, he said, for the excellency of the night. I didn't know Christ. I knew a lot of things, but I didn't even know Christ. Now, he said, I count that bit dung that I might know him. And I'm not going to find out about him in that school. We'll find out from him right here.
But Paul could have used high-sounding oratory and preached dissertations on the subjects of eschatology as opposed to the millennial reign and superlapsarianism as opposed to infralapsarianism and the various views of the Arians, the Socinians, and the philosophers of his day.
But only giraffes would have gotten anything to eat.
Sheep won't. As he said, we use great plainness of speech. Great plainness of speech. Because we want to be understood, not admired. That's what he said. We want to be understood, not admired. Read on. He said, simple preaching, godless sincerity. We're sincere about one thing, that you know God. Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. That's what he's saying, not with fleshly wisdom.
We write none other things, verse 13, than what you have read or acknowledge. In other words, we're not writing anything new. We're not preaching anything new than what the Bible has already said.
That's all the true preacher does, is come saying, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God saith. Not, "Thus saith the denomination." "Thus saith the Pope."
"Thus saith the Lord." We're not writing anything to you other than what you have read. We're just confirming, repeating what God has already said. Repeat it. Line upon line, line upon line. As you also, verse 14, he says, you have acknowledged us in part. You see that. You're rejoicing, even also as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejoiced in having a man like Paul come to them. They received him as sent from God. They received his word as it is in truth, the word of God, not the words of a man. Why? Well, they were reading God's word, and they went home, took their Bibles, and went home to see if what he was saying was so. Right? They searched the Scripture, and they found that, hey, what Paul is saying is according to Scripture. God must have sent him. God sent him. And they rejoiced in Paul, and he rejoiced in them that they received him. Verse 15 and 16, "In this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit and pass by you." In other words, Paul was intending to come to them, and someone prevented him, the Lord. In verse 17, he said, "When I thought about coming to you, when I was thus minded, when I had a mind to come to you, when I was thus minded, did I use lightness?" "Oh no," he said. "Oh no. The things that I purpose," he said, "do I purpose according to the flesh?" "Oh no," he said. "Not lightness. Oh, I didn't like."
Or he didn't say, "Oh, I can come through at a certain time and they'll ask me to preach and I will get a love gift." He said, "No, I just wanted you and I wanted to come to you, I wanted to preach to you. And I didn't use lightness, but this thing was a heavy burden to me. A weighty task. A purpose and a message." "Had a purpose," he said. "It wasn't a light purpose. It's a purpose to exalt and magnify and declare God Almighty. And that's no light matter. Any message, any Sunday morning message, a man approaches it with anything other than fear and trembling. And with thoughts that it has eternal consequences to everyone who hears it, he better get out of that pulpit. He better do it fast." He didn't do it lightly, he said. "I have a purpose. That's the purpose to magnify God, and the message is to declare his cry." Let me hurry. Now, verses 18 and following. We'll give a few more minutes to this, okay? Stay with me. This is the heart of the message. All right? Are you still with me? All right. He said in verse 17, he said, "With me..." And there were some people that accused Paul of saying yay, yay, nay, nay, or that I'm coming, but he's just a liar. That he just said he was going to do something and wouldn't do it. Didn't do it. He said, "No." Verse 18. All right, read it. Verse 18. "As God is true, our word toward you was not yay and nay." As God is true. Now listen, God is absolutely true. As God is true, that is, there's some certain, sure, and true
characteristics of God Almighty. That's the way He is. Are you with me? Please. Bear with me. Bear with me. Okay? I'm preaching the God of Scripture. Paul said to the Galatians, he said, if another come preaching another Jesus, bear with him. But if not, bear with me. I'm going to preach to you and declare right now the God of Scripture. The Christ of Scripture. There's another being preached out there. All right. God is true. In other words, there are certain sure and true characteristics about God that men may know that He reveals Himself. Not uncertain. Not God's this way, that way. Maybe, maybe not. No, it's true. Certain. Characteristic. Sure and true ways and judgment. And God wrote a book. It's not the Bhagavad Gita. It's not the Torah. What was it? Forget. Who cares? It's not that. It's not the Book of Mormon. God wrote a book, and it's settled, the Scripture says, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. It's sure. It's not uncertain. God's word is not uncertain. It's not vague. God doesn't speak in vague terms. It's not full of ambiguity. Pardon the high word. That means double meaning. As a matter of fact, listen to this. Proverbs 8 says this. Listen to it. Proverbs 8, he says this. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There's nothing forward or perverse in them. There's nothing reaved or hidden or in them. They're all plain, he said. Plain to him that understandeth. And right to him that findeth knowledge. Right. Everything God says is plain. It's right. As my pastor likes to say, he said, the problem is not that they don't understand the Scripture. That's not the problem. When I read Ephesians 1, it says, for whom that God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Or Romans 9, the purpose of God according to election. Romans 8, whom He did foreknow, He did predestine, and so on and so forth. The problem is not people. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. Ephesians 2, you were dead in sin. I don't understand that. Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. Dead, you're dead, don't you? Dead's dead. God said they're dead. What's dead mean? Well, I mean, they're dead, maybe dead. Just a little bit dead. Dead's dead. Isn't that what it means? God said, I've chosen, Ephesians 1:4, according as He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ before the, when did He choose? Who chose who? According as He hath chosen us. God, I don't understand that. Yeah, you do. He hath chosen us. When did He choose? In Christ before the foundation of the world. When did He choose that? Before the foundation of the world. I don't understand that. Yeah, you do. Before the foundation of the world. The problem is not men and women understanding that. The problem is their will, their unbelief. They say, I will not have that. Would somebody please make up a perversion of Scripture that doesn't say that? Somebody make up a Bible that doesn't say that. And that'll be our Bible. Right? But God is true. God wrote a book. His word is true. It's the absolute truth of who He is, what man is, and who Christ is, and how man is saved. All right, read on, verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us. What does a true preacher preach? Well, he gets up on Sunday morning and preaches on the evil of abortion. No, he doesn't. How's that going to save anybody's soul?
It's not. Well, he's going to get up and preach on the moral ills of the day, the ills of society, the ramifications of our political system and consequences. No, he's not. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 1, he said, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Besides, God saves sinners. He saves sinners. Didn't come to call the righteous anyway. I came to call people who've had an abortion. That's who saves. Son of God, Jesus Christ was preached. What does a man preach? What does a man preach? It's not a what, it's a who. He's not preaching a what. He's preaching a who. The Son of God. This is eternal life. People, listen, this is eternal life.
You see, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, all the religious people of their day came to Christ asking Him lots of questions. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? Who's on the white horse? Who's on the gray horse? Where'd Cain get his wife? What is it? This and that and that. Asked Him a bunch of questions, didn't they? Huh? When's the end time? What's the sign of it? What's the mark of the beast? And so forth and so on. Asked Him lots of questions, didn't he? And He answered them all. Finally, He asked them a question, didn't He? You remember what He asked them? What think ye of Christ?
There's one issue that a man, a woman, a young person must face that will determine the destiny of their souls. What think ye of Christ? But more specifically, people, it's what Christ thinks of us and does for us. And that will determine what we think of Him. And what He does for us and thinks of us and what we think of Him as a result of that will determine the destiny of our soul. So I need to preach Jesus Christ. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw men to me. I'll draw men to me. I need to preach Christ. That's what a preacher's sent for. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Christ said, go preach. What do I preach? Me. And the people need to hear Him because salvation is to know Him. Hannah, salvation, John 17:3. This is eternal life. That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. So what are we going to spend our time doing this morning? What am I going to spend my study and my ministry doing? Fighting the evils of the day? It's a fruitless fight. It can't be won. But the greatest fight in the world is this fight of sin, and Christ has won that battle. You need to hear Him preach. You need to know Him. Think right thoughts concerning Him. Read on. It says, the Son of God preached by us, among you by us, by me, Silas, Timothy, was not yea and nay. But isn't Him, it's yea. Would you give me 5 more minutes? I think I have 5. I think I have it. I think, according to the bylaws of good Baptist preaching, 45 minutes is what you're allowed. I think I've got 5. I think I started at 11:30 and it's 12:10. All right. 5 more minutes. All right. 5 more minutes. I worry too much about that, but I realize you can't take it all in, and I realize I don't want to weary you. Well, he says, Christ preached by us was not yea and nay, but in Him yea. Verse 20, all the promises of God in Him are yea. And in Him, amen, to the glory of God. Today's preaching is yea and nay. Now, I'm not trying to be cute or clever or make fun, poke fun of, or bring down anyone or any denomination or anything. Really, I'm not.
but kind of like old Elijah of old. You remember when Elijah faced the prophets of Baal and they came to him? I love that story. They came to him, a bunch of 450 prophets and one prophet of God. And they started crying out to their God and running and cutting, jumping up and down and trying to get their God to answer. You know, you remember what Elijah said? Why won't he answer? He was poking. He said, where's your God? He said, maybe he's taking a trip. You know what he said there? You know what he said there? You know what he said there? Maybe he's using the bathroom. That's what he said. What's wrong with your God? And I do make fun of and poke fun at religion's God today.
Because he's not worthy of worship, people. He needs to be made fun of. Men and women need that idol that they've made today brought down in the dirt. They need to see he's Dagon. He has no hands, no arms.
That's what preachers are saying. God has no hands but your hand, no feet but your feet. Well, he's a quadriplegic. Poor God. How did he make the world anyway? No hands, boy. He needs to be made fun of, doesn't he? People need to see the absurdity of this G-O-D that they're supposedly worshiping. The absurdity of it. The absurdity of this gospel is supposed to save them, but won't. Listen, today's preaching is yay and nay, ambiguous. I had to look that word up, didn't I? It means two double meaning. Today's preaching is yay and nay. No certain meaning to it. Two-tongued preachers saying this. God's in control. Listen,
listen to that. Rebecca, listen to that. There's a fella in Boone's Mill who wrote an article in our local paper, the Friday paper, you know, the religious section. He said this. He said it. I mean, it's in black and white. He said, who is in control? That was the title of his article. And he said, on down in our article, he said, we control the one who controls us. He said that. I'll get you the article and let you see. We control a Baptist, a good old Southern Baptist preacher, and they're the most conservative one. We control
the one that controls us. That's got to be deep. There's some hidden meaning there. I can't quite make it out. Is God in control, isn't it? Yay or nay? Well, yes and no. Ask me. Is God in control? Yes! Period! Exclamation point! I got a yay and a nay right there in the same pew. I know it would. God loves you, they say.
But he might send you to hell in the end.
Well, does he love me or doesn't he? Huh? If I love my daughter, am I going to send her to everlasting fiery torment? That's what hell is. Huh? What kind of love is that, John Huseley? Does he love me or doesn't he? Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved them with an everlasting love. Doesn't quit. Therefore, he said, since I love them, with loving kindness I've drawn them. I'll save them. Well, God, does God love me or doesn't he? Ask me. He loves, yes. Will he save me? Yes. Well, Jesus died for your sins, they say. Two-tongued preachers say Jesus died for your sins, but you might have to go to hell and pay for them anyway. That's what hell is, people. Punishment for sin. Did Jesus Christ die for my sins or didn't he? Did he pay for my sins? Excuse me, I'm getting worked up here. Did Jesus Christ put away the sins of his people or didn't he? Yes. ain't yea and nay. It's yes. There's power in the blood, they say. There's power in the blood.
If you make it effectual.
By your faith. You've got to make that he can save you.
If you let it.
The blood will save you if
you believe and make it effectual.
Well, is there power in the blood or isn't there? Sounds to me like the power is in man's will, man's faith, and man's ability to do with something with it. Huh? Is that where the power is? Let's sing that. There's power in the will, power in the will.
And that's what they do, Stan. They put it on top of their church. Free will. This is our God. Free will. My will. This is my God. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Is there power in the blood?
Yes.
All power. Saving power. In the blood. Do you know why anyone believes?
Because there's power in the blood.
And every one of whom the blood is shed for and applied to, they will believe. Didn't our Lord say that in John 15? I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my sheep and am known of them. They'll hear my voice. I know them, and they'll follow me. And other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. I must. Got their name written right here. I've got to bring them. I laid down. Not one drop of my blood will be shed in vain. I died for old Jones Parks, and he's going to be saved. For my blood was shed in vain. So does Jesus Christ save or not?
Yes.
Is God God or not?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Yes. Well, and I could go on and on. Did God elect the people or not?
Yes. Preachers say, well, yes and no.
God, they say, votes for you. Some big vote that took place, Stan. That's what election, that's their idea of election. Big vote took place. Big vote, big booth. Big voting booth. God voted for you. And old Satan, he come over here, he's got equal power. He's got veto power. He comes over, he votes against you. Now, who's in charge? Who casts the deciding vote? Isn't that what they say? God elected the people? Yeah, well, he elected them. He chose them. But, yay, but nay. Yay, nay. Yay. Did God elect the people or not? Yes, he did. A certain fixed number of people, is that what the scripture teach? Yes, that's what they teach. And only those people are going to be saved? Yes. That's right. I don't understand. Oh, yeah, you do. You understand that. That's what it says. And you understand it. Just admit you don't like it. That's what we should tell the world. Just admit that. If you don't like it, God's people like it. They realize he's God, and that's his divine prerogative. He's God. Cannot he do with his own what he will? Yes, and that's what he does. God elects a certain fixed number, but praise God, who's ever merciful, the fixed number is a number which no man can number. There ain't wrong with that. You know, if God had chosen one person, nobody would have the right to cry unfair. Would they? If God had chosen one person to save, just one person, nobody ever could ever say unfair. It's not right.
Oh, yeah.
God didn't have to save anybody.
Look, that's what mercy means. That's what grace means, doesn't it? Huh? That's what salvation means.
God, but God, who is rich in mercy, rich, has lots of it, rich in grace, he said, I'm going to choose a number which no man can number. No man can number. God is love, sovereign love. Christ is God. Is Jesus Christ God or isn't it? Let's ask the Jehovah's Witness. Well, yes and no. They say, yeah or no. Well, he's the Son of God. He's not God. Let's ask the Lord Jesus Christ, are you God?
That's what the Pharisees said. You're a man, and you make yourself God. He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. He said, before Abraham was,
I am that I am. Philip,
show us the Father.
Jesus, show us the Father, Lord. Philip said, I am the Father. Is he God or isn't he? He's God. Not less than God, he's God. He's God.
So he was given to a certain number of people to live for, to die for, and he saved them. He saved them. Yes, he saved them. Is that what the Scriptures teaches?
Yes.
What do you say to these things? Amen. And just read this last verse with me, okay? Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ. That sounds just like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, doesn't it, John? Davis. Of God are you in Christ. Doesn't it? He, God, which establisheth us with you in Christ, it put us in Christ, chose us and put us in him, and hath anointed us, is God. Is God. And he went on to say, and he's given us the earnest of his Spirit, the testimony of his Spirit. You know what the testimony, you know what the mark? The mark of the beast is, it's not Sunday worship. Not Sunday worship. The mark of the beast is unbelief. The mark of the Antichrist is unbelief. That they all have on their forehead. What's forehead? That's the place, that's obstinance, Jerry. The man said his mind, his forehead, he's thick-headed, they say. His forehead. His mind. The mark of the Christ is belief. 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 Transform with the renewing of their mind. All right, Brother Joe, you have a 127. 127. Sing a however many verses.